So I don't know if you were listening, hopefully you were, to the readings today, but we started and we ended with an interesting sentence, and I don't know what your reaction to it is. I know what my reaction to it is, but we started the first reading in the book of Leviticus, where God says to Moses, tell the people to be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And then we ended, the last sentence in the gospel was, so be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I don't know your reaction to that, but my reaction always has been one of, I'm in trouble. Because when you hear, be holy, for I am holy, when you hear, be perfect, as the Heavenly Father is perfect, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty far from being as perfect as God is perfect, and as holy as God is holy. And so, you know, there's a danger in listening to those sentences, is that we can kind of use it as an excuse to say, well, I'm never going to be as holy as God is holy, and I'm never going to be as perfect as God is perfect, so therefore I won't even try. And my dear brothers and sisters, holiness and perfection is possible, but not our definition of perfection. We have a very twisted definition and understanding of perfection. But holiness and perfection is possible. And we've been spending these last few weeks in this Gospel of Matthew and listening to the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope that we have taken it really as an opportunity to be reminded of the pathway to Christian life. We began a few weeks ago by listening to the Beatitudes, and Jesus has many people who are following him, and he calls them together, and he teaches them, and he teaches them these beautiful Beatitudes, which can kind of be boiled down to one word. He's trying to convey, how do we live the Christian life? And what he's trying to convey is that Christianity can only be lived in humility. And humility can only be lived in us if the pride, which is deeply seated in us, is excavated so that we can live in humility. So that was the first part of the road to Christianity, is through humility. Then the following week we had the readings on being the salt and light of the earth, and we said that to be a Christian, that salt is not salt for itself. Salt is meant to give flavor. In other words, we are not Christians for ourselves. We are not Christians for these four walls and what we do in these four walls. We are meant to be Christians for the world. We are meant to bring flavor to the world. We are meant to bring light to the world. We're meant to bring the light of Christ to this world. Then last week and this week, we are seeing two other aspects of God. First, that God is just. In other words, last week we started out with the gospel, you have heard that it was said, you shall not kill, but I tell you, if you call your brother fool, you have already committed murder. And so last week we heard that the path to Christian life is by following the commandments, is by following God. Not because of the rule, not just solely because of the rules, but because in those commandments we find life. We find holiness. Today we hear the other side of God, which is, so one side of God is the side of justice. The other side of God is the side of mercy. In this gospel, I want to break this gospel down a little bit, because I want you to understand the radicalness. We, because Jesus is speaking to the people who he's speaking in his time, it doesn't translate as well into our time unless we translate it. And we have to understand just how radical Jesus is being. And so he starts off and he says, when someone strikes you on your right cheek, turn the other one as well. This has kind of been watered down a little bit, but in the time of Jesus, to be Jewish and to be struck in the right cheek with a hand was a serious insult and humiliation. Very serious. And today, if someone struck you in the face, it's still an insult. But first, what Jesus is saying is, when somebody utterly debases you and humiliates you by striking you on the right side, let him strike you on the left too. Let him humiliate you more. It says, if anyone wants to go to law with you over your tunic, hand over your cloak as well. Here's what Jesus is asking, because the cloak in the time of Jesus, for the people of Jesus' time, served two purposes. You know that they lived in a desert. And so the cloak during the day provided shade from the sun. But you also know we live in a desert climate, that it can be 120, it doesn't get that hot here, but it gets pretty hot in the summer. We all understand that, but that come nighttime, the temperature drops drastically. And so you always need, even in Colorado in the summer, you need to carry something warm with you at night because it gets cold. And so for the Jewish people in the desert, they used a cloak to protect them from the sun and to give them warmth in the night. This was their only way of keeping warm. And so Jesus is saying, if somebody goes to get your tunic, which you're wearing under their cloak, he's telling the Jews of his time, don't just let them have the tunic. Give them also that one piece of clothing that protects you from the sun and gives you warmth. Think about it for a second. This is the radicalness of what Jesus is asking. Then he even goes even further. He says, should anyone press you into service for 1 mile, go 2 miles? Well, what does that mean? Well, at the time of Jesus, we know that the Romans are occupying Israel. And so the Romans had a law that when they occupied a territory, they could press, at any moment, they could press anybody into service. But the law for the Romans was you could only press them into service for a mile and no more. So this is why as Jesus is carrying the cross, we remember the story of Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene is pressed into service. He is just a bystander, he's just passing by. But the Romans were able to just pick up anybody. And so what Jesus is saying is, okay, so the Romans can press you into service for 1 mile. He says, don't just go 1 mile with them. Go 2 miles with them. But you have to understand what Jesus is asking. Jesus is asking the Jewish people to not only go into the mile of service with the Roman that they're being forced to, but to go another mile with the people who are occupying their territory, charging them taxes and mistreating them. Think about it for a second. If somebody cuts us off on the street, we get angry. This is the radicalness of Christianity. And this can be translated to us also. This is what, my dear brothers and sisters, you and I are called to, that when somebody mistreats us, don't only let them mistreat you, but let them take it farther. Oh, Father. To be Christian, we have a great tendency to water down Christianity to the warm fuzzies of coming to church, and we live our faith by ourselves and we get the warm fuzzies. But to be Christian is a serious call. And Jesus doesn't stop there. He's not just saying, let somebody mistreat you. But on top of that, he's saying, love the one who mistreats you. You have heard that it was said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Love the one who mistreats you. You know, the book of Leviticus was saying, don't hold grudges. You know, we have an amazing capacity. Humankind has an amazing capacity to hold grudges. And I have a suspicious feeling that that's not only me. But we have an amazing capacity. Amazing. We remember what somebody did to us 30 years ago. I have a grandmother, God rest her soul and may she be with the Lord, that today, if she was still alive, she'd be over 105 years old now. But if she was still alive, she would still be holding a grudge from over 60 years ago. She would still. Some of you know the story a little bit, but when I was a child, we had a big yard. Anyway, growing up in an inner city, when you had a bike, you didn't just go driving around the neighborhood because it wasn't exactly the safest place in the world. So you drove in your yard. Well, my uncle, who was not really my uncle by blood, but we were Italian, so everybody was uncle and aunt, whether they were your aunt and uncle, no matter what, they were your aunt and uncle. Anyway, you, for those of you who remember, some of you are too young to remember this, but in the late 80s and early 90s, one of the big cars that was a big sign of status was, the Cadillac. Remember those big Cadillacs, which were, they were the sign that you had made it. You know, if you had a Cadillac, you were wealthy, you were well off, and that was the sign. Well, anyway, my uncle that year, my uncle, all the years, he was wealthy anyway. Him and his wife were very wealthy, and so he had a new car like every 2 years. But anyway, he decided that summer, because every summer during the day, the whole family would get together and mainly they spoke Italian. They were mainly speaking badly about other people, but that's a whole other different story. They'd gather in the yard, and they did this every day. They'd come at about 9 a.m., and they'd be there until 7 p.m. It was an Italian thing at that time, just something we did. But anyway, he decided that he was going to buy a new car, and he was going to park the car in the middle of my nice big yard where the 8-year-old wanted to ride his bike. Well, my uncle decided that there was no way in God's green earth that he was going to let an 8-year-old ride his bike in his own yard anywhere near his car. Well, if you're Italian or you know Italians, or you don't have to be Italian to know this, when you attack children, because he got angry, the family gets riled up. And so the family got riled up. Now, this is an understatement as to how I'm explaining it to you. Riled up is a massive understatement. Anyway, ensued a fight for about 4 hours. And every Italian curse word that could be made under the earth was thrown at each other. And they left that day, promising each other that they would never go to each other's funeral. They died without talking to each other. Oh, interesting. But I have another funny suspicion. I'm not the only one who has a family like that. I have a sinking suspicion. Because we have an amazing capacity. Amazing capacity to hold a grudge. We have an amazing capacity to want to make the other one pay for the injustice that they've done to us. And after all those years, because I was eight, and then of course that generation started to pass when I was 18, 19, 20, I wanted to ask them all those years, what good did it do you holding a grudge for 10 years? Tell you, it did none of them any good. But the same thing is for us. You know, we're very quick to want the mercy of God, and that's good. Please understand me. It's good to ask the mercy of God. But we are not quick to be merciful with the other. We have to exact a pound of flesh first, and sometimes 5 pounds of flesh. But we say, Lord, have mercy on me. Don't take into account my sins. Don't remember, I'm not perfect. I'm trying. So is the person who you're holding a grudge against. Try. And it's sad when it happens in a family that we go years without speaking to a sibling, without speaking to a cousin, because of something that was said in the heat of a moment 10 years ago. But we're still trying to make them pay, and they're still trying to make us pay. And then we wonder why we're stuck in our Christian life. We're stuck in our Christian life because we don't let go of grudges. Imagine how much would we like it if God held a grudge against us. Think about it for a second. Everything that you've done in your life. Think about if the fact that God held that against you for your whole life plus eternity. We would really not like that. We'd really like God to be merciful. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, Christianity requires us to forgive the enemy, to love the one who mistreats us, to love the one who is unjust with us. That doesn't mean that the other one is right, because deep down, it's not even about the grudge. Deep down, the problem is, with my family, it wasn't just about the grudge, it was about who was right and who was wrong. And we have an amazing capacity to hold a grudge because we have amazing capacity to want to prove the other one wrong. And until they see how wrong, not only that they're wrong, but just how wrong they are, we don't let it go. We hold on to it. This is radical. What Jesus is asking of us is radical. And it is a gift. Christianity is a gift. And no, we're not going to walk out of here loving our enemies in one time. It's a constant prayer to ask the Lord, Lord, help me to love my enemy. Help me to love the one who mistreats me. Sometimes we will, sometimes we won't. That's the Christian life. But my dear brothers and sisters, we can't allow us to get stuck. Because then we don't move. Nothing changes. Nothing gets better. Nothing gets worse. Well, it gets worse. And that's why as we come today, we ask the Lord for this gift to not just love those who love us, but to love those who have mistreated us so that we can be holy as God is holy. Let us stand and profess our faith. I believe in one God,
the Father Almighty,
maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. And by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. And rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I confess one baptism for forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. In Christ, every spiritual blessing is open to us. Grateful for salvation, we now pray for all the needs of God's people.
That church leaders may be united in their mission to call all people to repentance and to enter into the holiness which God wants to bestow on all who draw close to him. We pray to the Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
That those who have hurt us and those who consider themselves our enemies may be drawn into the grace of God and protected from all evil. We pray to the Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
That God's grace may enable political leaders to see that even the smallest children, those yet unborn, are reflections of his glory and called to be temples of his Holy Spirit. We pray to the Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
That the people of our parish family who are burdened with illness and suffering may be aided by our prayers and comfort for Leo Djurjovic, Allison Petrus, Roy Strait, Jack and Sandy Reed, Damian Matisse, and Mike Weiss. We pray to the Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
That those who have died may live forever in the presence of the Lord. For Alexis Staley, Melinda Prophet, we pray to the Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
We pray especially today for all St. Elizabeth Ann Seton parishioners in whose intentions this Mass is celebrated. We pray to the Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer. Father, you bestow your blessings on the just and the unjust alike. Forgive our sins, fulfill our needs, and keep us in your peace. We ask this through Christ our Lord.